We're in the book of Ephesians this morning, starting chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I don't usually give you a preview of what the lesson is about, but I will this morning. Because we're going to talk about three fascinating things that's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, as we talk about the riches beyond measure that God has for those who love Him. You know, as we read the letters written by Paul, they fall into two broad categories. First of all, we have what the scholars often refer to as the pastoral epistles. In other words, the shepherd's letters. These are letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, even the 2 Timothys and Titus. They're books that have doctrine in them and teaching and instruction, but most of it is aimed at very practical matters of life and so forth. They're the kind of things that someone who is looking out for those he considers his children in the faith would write to keep them going on the straight and narrow path. But then there's those other epistles of Paul, which might well be identified as theological treatises. That's a mouthful. I probably never said those two words together more than twice in my life before now. Theological treatises. These are letters written by Paul. While they have pastoral or directed instruction on living and so forth, pleasing to God, they have been carefully thought out, planned, and crafted to communicate great truth. That's their primary purpose. The books that fit into that category include Romans and Ephesians. The first half of the letter to the Ephesians is a carefully planned, crafted, and designed document. One that a great deal of time and thought and effort and probably prayer went into before it was written down. Written in such a way that at least, or especially in the first 3 chapters, every word, every phrase, every sentence, and even the order in which it's presented has been carefully planned out by the apostle. These books and these writings are often considered by even classical scholars, not biblical scholars, as some of the finest writing from this period of time in history, even if they have no interest in spiritual things, because they compare favorably on an equal with and maybe even superior to some of the great classical writings that have come down through the centuries from this period of time. And so in this portion, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul is going to talk about 3 things that I want to talk about this morning. Certainly, he talks about more than that, and we can't do justice probably to what he has to say here. But he's going to talk about 3 things that really jump out in my mind. Number 1, how does a person choose their path in life? Number 2, what are God's house rules? And number 3, God has a secret that He wants us to know. Those are 3 things that for me really stand out in this section of Scripture. Paul has started the book, and we keep reviewing this, by talking in the first chapter, verses 1 through 14, about God's eternal purpose and plan. That before the creation of the world, God in His foreknowledge foreordained not only that the world would be created and that man would be made to rule over this world in which He made, but that He also foreknew that man would sin and be separated from God because of that sin. And so God purposed and planned a way to bring man back into a right relationship with God, to bring him back into those riches and glory that is the Lord's. That man could have no other way. We truly were the prodigal sons who left their father's house and soon found ourselves wishing we could eat what the pigs were eating and had left behind everything of real value and consequence because of our sin. And then he says in chapter 1, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, that he was praying for these Ephesian Christians, these people that he had spent 3 years among, that he had taught the gospel, that he had matured in the faith, that he had given them his life and all of his devotion to them. And now as he's separated from them and sitting in a prison in Caesarea awaiting transfer to Rome, that he's writing them. He says, I am praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you can see these things. You can see what God has done and is doing for us. Then as we start chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, he moves from the more general idea that God had a purpose and plan to bring man back to him to presenting what that plan was. That while we were lost in sin and separated from God because of it, that God himself initiated the plan, put into action the plan that we might be saved. That this all came out of God's grace. This all came out of God's mercy and God's love and his great desire that we might be his once again. And so he made everything possible for us to come back to him. And he did not base that coming back to him upon our performance, but upon his. And what Christ did upon the cross. And so he sort of brings that to a point when he says, for by grace have you been saved through your faith. The one thing that God absolutely demanded that people have in order to take advantage of this reconciliation to him was that they must have faith. They must believe it. They must accept it, and they must live out of it. For by grace have you been saved through faith. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But then he moves from that in verse 11 of chapter 2 through the end of that chapter to start telling us something that was not understood. And we'll get into that more as we move into this lesson. And that is that it was God's intention not only to redeem man through Jesus Christ, but to reconcile man to man. And not just the reconciliation that comes on a person-to-person level between one person and another, but between the various races and cultures and civilizations of man. That God was breaking down any partition that existed between Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Greeks, male and female, bond or free, rich or poor. And God was declaring that now all men could not only be made right with him, but they could be one with each other. And in fact, nothing less would be acceptable to him. And only in this reconciliation of all men and women of all kinds and races and languages and cultures, as they all find themselves one in Christ Jesus, God then is building them into the new temple in which not only God is worshiped, but in which God lives. And then having said all those things, and I have to think he had to have sat for months in that prison cell working this all out in his mind and deciding just exactly in what order and how he was going to say it, to choose just exactly the right words to say. That even reminds me of a name we don't use too much anymore in the churches, which is a shame, but years and years ago, I read Max Lucado say, you know, people often remember his earlier books as his best before he became a sort of a full-time writer to see how many books in a year he could write. Back when he had such a passion for communicating just a few things in those early books of his, I read him say, and I think I even heard him say one time, that he would sometimes sit at his desk with pen and paper before he ever committed it to that word processor on a computer. And he would sometimes sit for 8 hours trying the best way to say just one sentence, so it would communicate exactly what he was thinking and feeling. I think Paul was doing that when he was composing Ephesians. And so now as he starts chapter 3, as he just talked to them about God's purpose, not only to save and redeem man, but also to reconcile man together so they all together would be just one again as his children, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So he says, for this reason, that is because of what God has planned and purposed and done in reconciling man to himself and bringing all men together and breaking down the wall between them. He says, for this reason. And then he takes a detour. Or does he? Certainly it's clear in the text, and the scholars agree, that Paul at this moment suddenly interjects something before he gets down to what he was going to say. Because if we move down to verse 14, he picks it back up again. He says, for this reason. You know, when he first said in chapter 1 that God had this great purpose and plan, and therefore Paul was praying that their eyes would be opened, that they could see that. Now that he's gotten into the details of how God saved us by grace through our faith, and his purpose was to unite us all as one humankind, mankind, as people of God, he wants to pray again for them. And so he'll say, for this reason, verse 14, "I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray." That's what he was going to do, but he thought this would be a good time to talk just a moment about the fact that he was a prisoner. So in verse 1, when he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. He's referring back up to the chapter before in which he'd just written about this mystery. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father." And he continues his thought then. But he's put in this little extra set of thought about his ministry and what part he plays in God's great purpose and plan. Notice Paul says, first of all, that "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Usually when we think of someone as being the prisoner of someone else, we usually think of them being the prisoner of that one who has captured them and imprisoned them. But Paul didn't say, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Jews, or quickly it became not the Jews, but the Romans. He didn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Romans. He said, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul viewed even his time in prison. And he was in prison because after he had spent 3 years with the Ephesians, he had left them and briefly visited the churches over in Greece again, such as Corinth and perhaps Philippi and Thessalonica. And then he had stopped back by just briefly to visit with the elders. Remember when they all came down to the place where his ship had put in, the elders of the church, and he greeted them one last time, and they prayed together, and he encouraged them and told them they'd see his face no more. But from there, he made his way down to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, in the temple, worshiping God with some of the Jewish brethren, a riot breaks out when some of the Jews realize that's Paul, the guy who spends all his time with Gentiles, the guy who's been telling everybody that the Gentiles are no different than we are. And this riot breaks out, and they're trying to beat him to death, and the Roman soldiers have to come down and break up the riot and pluck Paul out of the middle of them, beaten and battered as he was. And when Paul asks for permission to speak, the Roman captain gives him that permission because it was clear Paul was not just an ordinary Jew. He could speak in Greek, and the Roman man could recognize that. And so Paul then tries to defend himself before this crowd to tell them that it was God's will to save man and not just Jews, and that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And the crowd goes wild again as soon as he mentions Gentiles, and they have to hustle him out of there. And there's a series of court hearings and other things, and finally Paul is transferred from being jailed there in Jerusalem, where his life was really in danger. There was actually a plot afoot to try to kill him while he's in prison. He would never even reach trial. In other words, the Romans move him up to Caesarea, the head of Roman authority in that region. And he spends 2 years up there in jail. Justice moved pretty slowly. I mean, they weren't exactly in the center of the Roman Empire. They're out on the edges of it, and usually not the best men were sent out there to serve as rulers and governors and so forth. And so Paul sits there for 2 years until there's a change in the administration. And it's clear that the previous governor wasn't going to do anything. He was just going to leave Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews, kept Paul out of circulation that way. On the other hand, that was a great blessing for us and for the church at that time, because it's only by tying Paul down to a prison cell that he finally took the time to write letters. And many of the letters we have of Paul that are in our New Testament were written while he was in prison like this, when he had nothing else he could do. That includes this letter to the Ephesians as he's writing it back to them. But he considers himself not a prisoner of Rome, but one who's already been captured by Christ. And it's a lifelong captivity for him to Christ. Being in and out of prison would happen many times for Paul as far as secular government was concerned. But Paul would never be anything else but a prisoner of Christ in his mind. He'd been captured in the very best possible kind of way by Jesus. Prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul mentions 3 times in the book that he's a prisoner. Here, and again in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then a 3rd time over in chapter 6, as he's closing out this letter, he will say in verses 19 and 20, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. So earlier he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. But now he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Certainly it was a a terrible thing in the ancient world. It often led to wars and all sorts of things whenever one country's ambassador was imprisoned by another country. We still have a lot of that same kind of respect for ambassadors and diplomats today in our world. They have a great deal of immunity that others do not enjoy because they are the official representatives of their nation and their government. Paul said, I am the ambassador of Christ. And yet the kingdom of this world had imprisoned him. But he was a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. That was both figuratively and literally true. It was because of his work among the Gentiles that the Jews had rioted and the Romans had taken him and he had been put into jail and now transferred to prison. That was all because of his work among the Gentiles and how that was such a hated thing by many of the Jews who didn't understand what God was doing. But it was figuratively true also, not just literally, in the sense that Christ had captured Paul on that road to Damascus to turn him into his ambassador to the Gentiles. If you go read the conversion accounts in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, where Paul, those three times we read about what happened on that road to Damascus, is recorded in at least two of those cases, two of those three times it's recorded, that Jesus said to him, I am sending you to the Gentiles. That's just like God, you know. To take someone who's a rabid hater of those who were not Jewish, like Paul, and one who had already not only expressed that hatred by his extreme devotion to Judaism and his attempt as a Pharisee to be totally separate and apart from the Gentiles, even though he grew up in a Gentile city named Tarsus. But he had even gone so far as to attack Christianity because Christianity was saying that both Jews and Gentiles could be saved and that there was no difference before God between them. And so he had actually led this persecution against Christianity. And that's what he was on his way to do up there at Damascus when he was met on the road in that vision by Jesus. So Jesus is going to take, maybe at that moment in time at least, the greatest hater of the gospel message and the greatest opposer of the idea that Gentiles could be right with God and on the same footing with the Jews, and going to turn him into his number one ambassador to carry that message to the Gentiles and to the Jews. So he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. Therefore, I think it's pretty clear, and Paul will say that at the end of this section in verse 13, that Paul's not asking for sympathy from the Ephesians. He's not asking for their pity that he's in prison. He simply wants them to know how and why it happened, and that he has no regrets about it. He says in verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. I said at the very beginning, we're going to talk about three things this morning. How does a person choose their path in life? And what are the rules of the house that God has? And number three, what is the secret that God wants us to know? Paul's already mentioned all three of those things in these first three verses here. How did Paul end up choosing his path in life? Well, we know even before that incident on the road to Damascus, he already had a path he had chosen. It seemed to be clear that his intention was to become a great rabbi. That shows his great devotion and belief in God and a desire that God be exalted and honored in his life by being a rabbi. He was had gone far beyond many others his same age and his learning, his skill, and so forth, in being a Jewish teacher. But then that happened on the road to Damascus. He could have, either verbally or mentally, said to the Lord, Lord, I already have a path in life I've chosen. So I think I'll just pass on this opportunity you're giving me. But that's not what he chose to do. Instead, he was, as he would say later, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, as we've already talked some about Tessa, and it's true up at Lubbock and all across Odessa, Midland, and all across our country right now, as young men and women are graduating from high school, graduating from college, even graduating from the Sunset International Bible Institute. They're all wondering exactly what the future holds for them. Many of them, especially graduates from high school, probably about this time are wondering, what are they going to do with their life now? All they've known for the first 18 years of their life is school and discipline and under their parents or others that they are under the control and under the guidance of. But now they're out on their own, so to speak. And they have to make the decisions. They have to decide, what are they going to do? And while this scripture here, or even all of the Bible in and of itself, doesn't say, here's how you choose your career path, here's how you choose your profession and all that, it does say one thing uniformly from Genesis to Revelation. You choose to serve God and do His will in whatever else you do. That's why Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That day on the road to Damascus, he gave up a career. He chose to take a different path, a path that did not hold necessarily a wealth and honor and prestige and high standing in the eyes of a lot of other people. But it did hold one thing. He knew he would be obedient to God. That was for him the number one thing. So he chose a life path that day. It was different in some ways than what he originally thought it was going to be. But we never hear him regretting it. Hopefully all of us have also made that choice. Every once in a while, Jeanette reminds me that she thought when we were dating and when we first got married that I was going to go on to a very successful career in the field of electronics and science and technology and so forth. But something happened. Oh yeah, I still am in science and technology and all that. You know that very well. But at a certain point in time, a choice needed to be made. Am I going to do what I think God is calling me to do? Or am I going to do what the world is calling me to do? I chose God. Now He, in His grace, like Paul mentions here, granted that those things that He had also gifted me with, knowledge and proficiency in science and technology, would then become a part of my ministry all of my life. But here now at 65, I don't have great wealth in the bank. I don't have any at all. I'm fortunate to make my house payment every month, and I'm just glad I paid off my car 10 years ago so that I don't have a car payment. So wealth is not the thing for us. But I have no regrets. I do believe that I have done the most important thing I could have done. And although the world would disagree. And same is true of Paul here. And so he reminds them, first of all, that he had become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But then he also mentions, he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, this word administration is quite an interesting word. That's the NIV translation. Other translations will use the word dispensation, from which our word dispense comes. The word in the Greek is oikonomia. It's actually two Greek words put together to make a new one. Oiko meant house or home. Nomia meant law or rule. And every Greek house had the rules of the house. And those rules or law of the house was administered, first of all, by the head of that house. But usually the head of that house, if they were wealthy at least, or even moderately so, would have a servant who was appointed the task of administering everything in that household. You might remember in the Old Testament, even in the story of Joseph and Potiphar, that's what Joseph had become in Potiphar's house. He was the administrator, the servant in charge of the household, and he carried out the rules of the house. Well, Paul has said of himself, and he will say further down here, that he was a servant. He's saying, I am one of the ones administering the rules of the house. What house is he talking about here? The dispensation of God's grace, he says, that was given to me for you. The rules of the house for God is this, that whether Jew or Gentile, all have the right to come to God. That's the rules in God's house. Now, we as mere human beings often violate that rule. We know that even in our country and in our culture, there's often been prejudice and demands that people worship separately from each other. We're breaking God's rules, the rules of His house, when we do that. It's the rule of God's house that there is no difference. Now, from the world's point of view, and we mentioned this earlier, there's all these different kinds of people. There's people of different skin color, people of different ethnic origin, people of different languages, people of different cultural backgrounds. There's male and there's female. There's those who are wealthy and those who are poor, those advantaged and disadvantaged, and all those kind of things. That's the world's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, up until now, there was only two classes of people, Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the people of God. From the days of Abraham forward, the Gentiles were not. That didn't mean that God didn't love them. It didn't mean that God didn't have something for them. It doesn't mean that God wouldn't accept them, even in the Old Testament. But they were in a different category. The rule of God's house now is that there is no difference. And this leads to the third thing. That is the secret that has now been made known. He'll say that in verse 3 when he talks about that is the mystery. The word mystery, there, mysterion in the Greek language, was a word that the Greeks used to mean a sacred secret. In other words, a secret that only the gods knew, and we realize the Greeks were worshipped a plurality of gods. And so they use that word to mean a message, a knowledge that only the gods knew and that the gods would only make known to certain individuals who were in their grace. There were, in the New Testament times and for a long time before and afterwards, a lot of religions that were called the mystery religions. And people who were part of these mystery religions would come a part of this religion, whatever it might be, and then once they were in there, they were bound with oaths and other things that when the secrets of that religion were told to them, they would never reveal them to anyone else. For those secrets from the gods, supposedly, were only for those in this special group. Well, here's God's secret. Everybody can know it. He's kept it secret until now, but now it can be made known. You know, when we go read in the Old Testament, God made it no secret that He was going to save all people. He told Abraham, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And that was repeated 4 more times to Abraham. But then all through the Old Testament, there's a message that says that it's God's purpose and plan to bring all people into a right relationship with Him. That's abundantly clear from the Old Testament. And the Jews accepted that as what was going to happen when the Messiah came. That the message of being right with God was not going to be just for Jews, but for Gentiles. But there's a secret that God did not make clear in the Old Testament. That not only would all people, Jew and Gentile, be made right with God, but that God was going to do it by breaking down the wall between them and make them all one people. That's what the Jews did not know. That's the mystery That's the secret that has now been made known. And so Paul will say in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. In other words, they stand to inherit everything that the Jews do. Members together of just one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. In other words, he's one of the servants of the house that's going to carry out the rules of the house, the law of the house. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So Paul has made it his lifelong endeavor to communicate to others, especially Gentiles, God's plan in the gospel. He's already mentioned to them in verse 2 that it was God's grace, or the administration of God's grace, that was for the Gentiles. Now he mentions that it's also God's grace that called him to be this, that made him a servant. He even says, I was less than the least of all the people of God. Certainly before he became a Christian, in his own eyes, and probably in the eyes of most Jews, he was among the most preeminent of the people of God. He was rising quickly up to a position of leadership and great honor and respect among the Jewish people. But now he realizes that he was actually fighting against everything God was trying to accomplish in his own pursuit. And now he realizes that God in his grace had saved him from that and instead made him a preacher of the gospel. He says, when he wrote to the Romans, back in Romans chapter 10, why preachers, administrators, or servants of the gospel are so important. Don read the scripture to us at the beginning, Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Remember, he's already told the Ephesians, for by grace have you been saved through faith. He tells the Romans in just the verse before the one we've read that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he says, how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? If they don't know who to call on, how can they call on him? And how can they believe in the one if they've not heard of him? So if the Lord saves, he's going to save by his grace through our faith. People can't call on him to save them if they don't believe in him. And they can't believe in him unless they first have heard of him and heard of what he has done. And how can they hear without someone preaching it to them? So they need someone to tell them so they can hear, so they can believe, so they can call and be saved. And then how can they preach unless they are sent? So the Lord sends preachers, started with the Great Commission, and they preached, and people heard. And when they heard, they believed. And when they believed, they called on the Lord. And when they called on the Lord, they were saved, Jew and Gentile. And so Paul says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Back here in Ephesians, he's telling them that it has been his lifelong career ambition to preach this gospel, so that they and all others would have the opportunity. And God in all of this, he says in verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you know that not even the angels in heaven knew what God was doing? They knew parts of it. They knew what God had revealed through his prophets in the Old Testament, that it was God's intention to save all men. And they knew that God sending his son to earth from heaven was a very central part of that plan. But angels, even though they're in heaven around the throne of God, don't have infinite knowledge and wisdom. But there's someone else who's in the heavenly realms, who also didn't know what God was doing, and that's Satan. Satan thought that if he could stop Jesus, Satan had brought death into the world to Adam and Eve, and he had used death and the threat of death all through the centuries to control people out of their fear of death. So if he could just kill the Son of God, he could stop the plan of God. That was his plan. What he didn't know was that God had foreordained that that's exactly what would happen. That only if the sacrificial lamb died could the price be paid for man's sin. And so he died on a cross. But there was more. Satan never saw, and I don't believe the angels knew, that God would raise him from the dead. And that then, through the preaching of this message, that not only would men be redeemed to God, but they would be reconciled to each other in one body. In heaven, the angels must have said, "It's so obvious now. It was always his intent to bring men not just back to him, but back to each other as one." He divided them up at the Tower of Babel, and now he's brought them back together. But even Satan, he has to be decimated, devastated. For nothing he has done has stopped God's plan. It's made it possible. The very one he's in rebellion against has used his own rebellion against him to accomplish God's purposes. And so Christians in Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, Jerusalem, Caesarea, New York City, Washington, D.C., Odessa, Texas, are all part of the great plan of God as he's carrying it to its fulfillment. So we've learned this morning that God used a Jewish preacher to help save the Gentiles in Ephesus, a man who had left his chosen profession and his own career path in life to become God's servant, so that God's rules for his house might be fulfilled. That everyone in God's house are one, no difference. And that this was a secret that God had kept hidden through all generations up until then. But it's a secret that God wants everyone to know. And they hear it through the preaching of the gospel. And once they come into God's house, they find, as Paul said, there in verse 8, they find the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, unsearchable there, I think, only appears this one time in the New Testament in the Greek language. Kind of hard to find an exact definition in our language that fits. It would be just one word. But words like unsearchable, untraceable, and unfathomable are the words that scholars use. We know there's some places in the ocean that, even with all of our modern technology, have not yet been explored. They're unfathomable. That's the word Paul uses to describe what riches people find in Christ. You will never search them all out. You will never find them all. And so the word untraceable was often used as someone was out making a map, laying out where the boundaries were and where the rivers were and where all the different things were. But it says of the riches in Christ, there is no map that is adequate to show where it all is. When he says unsearchable, he doesn't mean that God has forbidden us to search it, but rather to say we will search and find all of our life. And when we are at the end of this life, we will still be finding. Let's make it our goal to not only discover the unsearchable riches of Christ, but let's join with the Apostle Paul and all those who have gone before us in sharing with others the mystery of Christ, the secret that all men can be made one with God through forgiveness, but that all mankind is to be one in Christ.